following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
Turn to Psalm 100, if you would. The teaching tonight is the Tabernacle, God's Protocol of Praise, Part 1. The Tabernacle, God's Protocol of Praise, Part 1. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. You know, I submit to you that what this psalm describes for us is something called the protocol necessary to approach to God. Y'all know what a protocol is? Let me give you the definition of protocol on the overhead. A protocol is a special ceremonial form of greeting and approach when coming before an important personage. Let's suppose you were invited to go to England to see the Queen. Now, we in America, we don't really quite understand protocol quite like they do in England. How many of you have ever been to London or England? You've been privileged to be there, and someone said, come and see the Queen. You would not walk into Buckingham Palace before Queen Elizabeth in flip-flops and shorts. This is not done. They have guards there, and those guards have weapons. And they would use those weapons. How dare you come before the Queen? In order to come before the Queen of England, you have to be dressed in an appropriate, respectful manner. And even then, when you come before the Queen, it's essential that, in fact, there was a big argument at one point in the United States, some time back, when the Queen came here, whether or not the First Lady would curtsy before the Queen. It was a big deal, because there's a certain protocol necessary to come before the Queen of England, a certain ceremonial form of approach to the Queen. The same thing is true in the Catholic Church with the Pope. The same thing is true with your boss, in some ways. A lot of us, you know, when you go to your boss, you just don't start. There's some kind of, in fact, the higher a person is in an organization or in some kind of a system, the more important it is to approach them with some kind of mind and respect. And so it is with God. I believe that there is a protocol necessary to coming to God. Now, this is the teaching, and in fact, the teaching for the next 3 weeks is God's protocol of praise, was what the tabernacle represents. I want to show you something incredibly fascinating, if you would. Look at this psalm, verse 4. You actually see in this psalm the three-stage protocol of entrance into the presence of God. I like to call it a menu. It's like a menu into the presence of God. First it says, enter into His gates with what? Now, the gates, of course, speaks of that which is the outer, the doorway from the outer into the inner, from the outside into the outer courts of the tabernacle, the outer courts of the presence of God. So the first thing is thanksgiving. Now, in the Hebrew word, we actually see the three stages of protocol. This first one is the word thanksgiving, and the Hebrew word is, I don't know how to say that, tauda. And it means an extension of the hand. Tauda, extending the hand. Thanksgiving is an act of what you do when you come to God for what He's done. The first thing to come to God is to thank Him for what He's done. And the extending of the hand speaks of it's an act of the body. Thanksgiving is giving Him thanks. In fact, let me ask you something. How many here... Let me shift gears a minute and ask you a totally kind of different question. How many here are honestly seeking God's will for your life concerning an issue right now. You're seeking God's will, God's specific will in your life concerning an issue. You got your hands raised? All right, turn if you would to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. You're seeking God's will for an issue in your life. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It's real easy to find. It's right before 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thess 5:18. I'm sure all of you know this verse. It reads, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning" who? Now, how many of you are seeking God's will for you? Again, raise your hand. Now, what does it say? "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning" who? You. Now, you might say, well, okay, yeah, sure, I need to do that. But, well, let me show you. Paul seconds it. Look at Ephesians 5:17. The same truth, Ephesians 5:17, he makes the same principle. Turn back to Ephesians 5, verse 17. "Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding" what? "What the will of the Lord is." Here again, he's talking about God's will. He's saying, don't be unwise, understand God's will. Now, you know, it's funny, somebody was talking about the will of God in my life. I submit, we're told what the will of God is right here. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, make melody, unto the Lord." Look at verse 20. "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." There it is again. The will of God in your life, in my life, is to do what? Is to do what? You know, I submit, until you're in a place of fulfilling that will of God, what are you doing seeking it for any other will? If we're not walking in the will of God, on what's written, is to in everything give thanks, to have an attitude of gratefulness, then if you're seeking Him for specific guidance concerning some other affair, it's quite like He says, look, until you seek first the kingdom, until you prioritize my will that's written, who are you to think I'm going to come and reveal to you my will in areas that are not written in specific areas of your life? You with me? Is it written in the Word? Folks, I submit to you, this is where infilling of the Spirit, speaking to yourselves, it starts. Did you know self-pity is the exact opposite of giving thanks? When you've learned to give thanks in everything, when you've learned to acknowledge Him in all your ways and give Him thanks and trust Him, then you set wheels in motion that break inertia, that kickstarts your life. You know, it's like get your wheels, get your car moving. There's a momentum, there's an inertia, there's a movement going. And then, it's like this. A lot of people want to know which way I should go in this situation. Should I turn left here? Should I turn right there? How many of you ever tried to turn the wheels of a parked car? You ever try to turn the wheel of a parked car? It's very hard, isn't it? Just unless particularly these new ones, they lock up. But once you get the car moving, what's the deal? It's no problem. Turn left, turn right. See, a lot of us, I walk with Jesus, we're trying to find guidance about, should I do this? Should I do this? But it's like trying to turn the wheel of a parked car. There seems to be resistance. There's no clear word. I submit because we're not already moving. We're not already flowing. The momentum is not there. The movement is not there. And the movement is instigated by the written will of God, which is in everything give thanks. It's to have an attitude of gratefulness to the Lord in everything. Y'all believe this? There ain't one of you don't believe this. Do you walk in it? Why don't you walk in it? Why don't you make these choices? There's only one reason you and I don't give thanks in everything. You know what it is? We believe lies. We believe lies. Because Satan comes and his big deal is to discredit God's character. He's doing it all the time. He's trying to discredit the character of God. He's always whispering in our ear, well, if God loved you, or it's this and then, and just all these doubts.
out. So we listen.
And then somebody says, well, why don't you praise God? And you say, I'm not in a place to praise God. Or I just don't feel like praising God. And you know what? I'll say, well, then fine. You are stuck and don't expect anything from the Lord. In fact, the Bible says that in James 1. A double-minded man is unstable in his ways, and let not a man expect anything from the hand of the Lord. Amen? Double-minded, in James 1, literally means double-souled. It means there's two souls. There's your soul, and then there's somebody else's soul in there. Somebody else you're giving ground to take over. Folks, thanksgiving is thanking you for what he's done. I submit to you, this is protocol teaching. If you want to come to God, this is the entry into his gates with what? He's not asking you even to start come with praise yet. He's saying thanksgiving. You can thank God. You may not feel like praising him, but you can thank him for what he's done. I found something over the years that's been very powerful in my walk. Very, very powerful. I would face these situations periodically that would seem insurmountable. They would seem just, you know, just a really, like there was no way around, and it was so frustrating. And I had this thing I developed over the years that really works every time. I would go on what I call a faith walk. I would go and I'd take off, maybe down the street or around a field or something. And I'd go for a walk for like 45 minutes or an hour. And you know what I would do? While I'm walking, I would begin recounting the things the Lord has done for me from the day I was born again. July 10th, 1971, when I got saved, yes, thank you, Lord. And begin to thank him for each thing. And I would walk, and I would, in my mind, I would, and you know, Isaiah 51 says, look unto the rock from whence you were hewn, and to the hole from whence you were dug out. We're told in Isaiah 51 to look back. Hebrews 10 says, consider the former days whence you were once enlightened. There's nothing wrong with going back and bringing back to mind. In Psalm, is it 42, he says, I will call to remembrance the mighty deeds of God. And I thought I can do that. And I said, well, Lord, you came through for me in 1971 and 72. And gosh, I remember what happened in 75. And you came through. And I was such afraid of this. And you came through. And you came through. And you know, the longer you walk with God, the more track record the longer your walk's going to be. And finally, you work your way up through maybe the 70s and the 80s. And I get up to the 90s, year, month after month, year after year. God's faithful, 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 faithful. And no matter what came down, God came through, God came through. And he turned it around for the good. He turned it around for the good. He redeemed it. He redeemed it. Even stupid, dumb, willful choices of mine, he turned it around for the good. Redeemed it. And you know, you finally get to the situation that's on you at that moment. Guess what? It's real hard to believe, it's going to blow it this time. Amen? You're going to go, 24 years, he's never failed me a day. But this time he's going to blow it. It lends ridicule to the notion that God's not faithful. In fact, it's embarrassing. It's really healthy to get to the point where you're embarrassed before the Lord. I actually, praise God, I'm beginning to have a relationship with Jesus. I'm just going to say beginning to. Well, actually get embarrassed before the Lord. And that's good. Because I ought to know better. It's embarrassing. Somebody's been overly, mercifully good to you for a long time and you still doubt them. Isn't that embarrassing? Amen? Amen? That's a healthy place to get with Jesus. Folks, enter into his gates for thanksgiving. Powder. Extending the hand. Reaching out, saying, yes, Lord, thank you. Does that encourage anybody, what I just shared? It works. Go on a faith walk. God is mighty. Look, if you recall the Old Testament, when Abraham would walk, God would periodically say, dig a well here. Or we'd tell Jacob, build an altar. Dig a well. Build an altar. Or when the children of Israel would journey, build an altar here. Why? So that later, in generations coming, you come back and you would remember what God did here. He did this mighty work. Ebenezer, raise up a stone. The Lord came through. Pull stones out of the Jordan and stack them up. Remember, this is when God took you to Jordan. See, God wants you to go back and recount the mighty deeds of the Lord. He's faithful. He is faithful who calls us. And then when the devils and the demons whine and beguile you, you can say, Satan, no, my Lord is faithful. Though darkness surround me, though the earth be shaken and the mountains removed, yet I will trust in the Lord. My faith is on the rock of this salvation. Can I hear an amen? That's what it's all about. That's getting in the gates. That's how you get in. That's the protocol to His presence. You see, the tabernacle is composed of the outer court and the inner courts. The holy place and the holy of holies. But you can't even get in. You can't even get in until you're grateful. You have a grateful spirit. And outside of the tabernacle, there's so many beautiful mirrors and types. Beautiful pictures of this in the Word. Like in Nehemiah, you see him sitting out the gates of the city. Just kind of thieves and robbers and people that were cheating. In fact, you see him in, those guys in the temple there with Jesus, remember? And they were kind of hanging outside the gate. I tell you, when you hang outside the gate, it's like in the Old Testament, they would have these cities. And they would be walled around. As long as you were within the walls of the city, you were safe from the predators, from the enemies. But if you sat outside the gate, anything could come your way. And you know, a lot of us in the spiritual realm are sitting outside the tabernacle. We're not even in the outer court of the tabernacle. Why? Because we're mouthing self-pity and whining and murmuring and complaining and judging God and besmirching His faithfulness. Number two. Now, whereas thanksgiving relates to what God's done, the second stage relates to what to who He is, and that's praise. Psalm 100, again, it says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with what? Praise. That's the second stage. Now, look what that word is in the Hebrew. Interestingly enough, it's tehillah, which means to laud and glorify and express admiration and approval. This speaks of who God is. Whereas before you're talking about what He's done, now you've grown up a little bit. Everybody can thank somebody for what He's done, but now you're getting to know a little bit about His character. You're getting to know a little bit about who He is. See? One thing to thank Him for what He's done, it's another ratchet higher to begin to praise Him for who He is. And that speaks of the inner courts, the protocol, coming in closer. You know, I believe, folks, praise is an evidence of a genuine relationship with God. In other words, it's one thing to know somebody where you can thank, let's say you're talking to somebody about somebody else, and you can say, you know, I'm really thankful for that person. I'm really grateful for the things they do in my life. You know, I'm really grateful for what they do. But you know, it's another thing to begin to praise that person's character to somebody else. So you know, the thing about the person is not so much what they do, but have you noticed their character, that they tend to have a character trait of this meekness, of this... You see what I'm saying? Then they're moving from being grateful for that person to praising who they are. That's maturing in Christ. When we get beyond, listen, this in a lot of ways is childishness. To stay here. This is the way you always come in. But to always, your relationship with God is always for what He's done. In fact, your only relationship with God is what He's done. Lord, what are You going to do for me today? You know, I will praise You for what You've done, and until You do something for me again, I won't praise You. That's how the children of Israel were. Remember following Him for miracles? But oh, to get where we begin to honor Him for who He is, for His character, His faithfulness. And how do we get to know who He is? Because we see what He's done. That's how you know who somebody is, because of what they do. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Amen? We say and we do reflects on who we are. And finally, the third level, be thankful to Him and bless His name. Now, interestingly enough, in that verse, bless in the Hebrew is the word barak, which means to kneel in humble adoration. And I believe this speaks of the deepest worship in spirit and truth. We're told, you know the verse in John 4. Y'all familiar with that verse? God seeks those that will worship Him how? This is what God looks for. I want you to understand. We come in with thanksgiving. We begin to move in praise. But the Lord is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. That's what the Lord's looking for. In fact, turn there. I want you to look at that verse. John 4:23. It's important you look at it. We quote it all the time. It's good to look at these verses sometimes. Because this is the heart of God. This level. 4:23. John 4:23. The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. God's a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. I submit to you. This is what it's all about. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Enter His courts with praise. Be thankful and bless Barak. Kneel and worship. Come into the innermost courts, the Holy of Holies in spirit and truth. Y'all understand the protocol now? Amen? You know, a lot of times we don't understand what God is doing in our life or why God's doing stuff. I'm telling you, it's written in His Word. If we can understand that maybe we're coming to God in a presumptuous manner. Psalm 19 says, let not me yield to presumptuous sins, so I won't be guilty of much transgression. Presumptuousness, in a lot of ways, is asking or demanding that for which we're not entitled. The Bible says, enter in with thanksgiving and gratefulness. You know, once you realize you have no rights in the kingdom, no rights, then you'll quit whining about your rights. You know, it's really a hard thing to do in our culture, because our culture is just all about everybody's rights, isn't it? Demanding. Our welfare mentality in our culture has demeaned itself down to, I deserve. Now, I would love to see, not civil rights, Civil Responsibility Act. The Civil Rights Responsibility Act, amen? Where you have a responsibility for that which is given to you, rather than rights. And I'll tell you now, it's homosexual rights, perverts rights, this right, that right. You want to hear something really interesting? In Revelation 3, we're told about the church of the Laodiceans. Now, the church of the Laodiceans is the church that says, I would you a hot or cold, but that you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you. Y'all know the verse? Do you know what Laodicea means? The word means the rights of the people. That's what it means. And a lot of people believe we're in the Laodicean age. It's an age where we demand what's our rights. And I say you have one right, and that right is to burn, baby, burn. Am I right? Am I right? Burn, baby, burn. That's the only right you and I have. Everything else is a gift from the hand of the Lord. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down. And you know, the world is full of crybabies. There's lots of crybaby Christians whining and wanting this and that. I mean, that's what the children of Israel were in the wilderness, just whining. You know, this, we don't have water. Granted, yesterday, miraculously, water came out of a rock. Yeah, but that was yesterday. What can you do today? You know, there's God. God is a very patient. He's infinite patience. But you know, that bunch of babies, you know what he did at times? One time he said, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe them all out and give you a brand new nation. Am I right? They pushed God, the infinite patient God, right to the edge. Oh, no, Lord, please. And aren't you glad we don't treat God that way? Amen. Well, aren't you glad for mercy? Amen. For the cross that Jesus took that junk on the cross? Amen. Well, let's move on. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Hebrews 9, 1. I'm going to show you an Old Testament photograph. The Old Testament has a photograph in it. If you look between the lines, Hebrews 9, 1, Paul describes it. Then verily the first covenant, that's the Old Testament, had ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. He's talking here about the tabernacle. For there was a tabernacle made. Remember I talked last week about how Moses went to the mount and God spoke to him? God literally gave him distinct patterns, specific patterns on this tabernacle. I mean, down to what nail goes where and what cloth is put to what board. It's amazing description in the book of Exodus. Illustrated to the point. And this is what Paul talks about that. There's a tabernacle made. The first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. That's the Holy of Holies. Which had the golden censer. Now that, by the way, that whole phrase, had the golden censer, my whole third teaching is going to focus on that one part of that one verse. There's a whole teaching on the A part of verse 4. Third teaching is we're going to go into that. You're not going to believe the depths of this, how this goes. The Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant. That was, remember the ten commandments on the two stones? He had to do them twice. And over at the cherubims of glory, shattering the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. In other words, Paul was kind of getting into the tabernacle and went, whoa, stop. I cannot go into this. He could have written all the rest of the New Testament describing the glories of the tabernacle. Now, I submit to you folks, the tabernacle is the Old Testament picture of the protocol of worship and praise. And this is what we're going to look at the next 3 weeks. I did draw it up on my computer, and here you have it. Let's look at this for 1 minute. Let's see. The tabernacle, we just looked at it, described it. Let me briefly go over it for a second. This large box on the outside, what that was a fence. By the way, the tabernacle was what we call a portable church. They would, you know how the cloud would come down, and they would set this thing up. But when the cloud would rise, they'd disassemble it, and the Levites would then carry it following the cloud and reassemble it when the cloud would come down. So all of this was portable. And this outer perimeter was nothing more than posts that were put up with a white sheet cloth, like a fence, that was, I forget how high, but it was high enough where people couldn't see over it. Okay? Right here, I didn't draw it, but there's a gate right there. That was a gate, and that gate was always to face the east, the rising of the sun. Now, the tabernacle basically had three parts. You had the outer court, and then with this inner box here, what that was a tent. If you saw it from the outside, what you would see if you looked through the sheet fence, you would simply see this big tent out in the middle of the courtyard. And once you went in through the gate, the door of the tent, which was really a veil, there were two rooms. It was first called the holy place, and that's where the priest ministered in the pattern of a cross, by the way. And finally, there was the inner room, and I didn't do this. Actually, it was a perfect square. It's not really fair in my rendition. But there was a veil here, and that was the veil. If you recall, when Jesus died on the cross, it said the veil was rent. Remember? From top to bottom, not bottom to top, top to bottom. That was the veil in the temple. See, temple, Solomon's temple and Herod's temple, all the temples were structured along the line of the tabernacle. You understand? The difference was, in Solomon's temple, he multiplied everything by 10. Whereas they had one candlestick, he had 10. 10 tables of showbread. But nevertheless, and in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the tabernacle had a total of 7 pieces of furniture. Seven is God's perfect number. And we're going to look at 2 pieces of furniture in the tabernacle tonight. And I'll describe them. The first was the bronze altar. Okay? Then the laver, that was where they washed. The priests washed themselves from the blood of the slain beasts. Then inside the holy place, you had 3 pieces of furniture. You had the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand. And then finally, in the end, inner part, you had the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you might say, but I only count 6. Right? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was actually composed of 2 pieces. It was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of it was something called the mercy seat, which was the 7. Now, what you're looking at is an Old Testament photograph of many things. One thing, this is a picture of a believer. This is an Old Testament picture of you and me. And again, for time's sake, I can't belabor that very long. But suffice it to say, what does the Scripture say? I pray God your whole, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and what? Body. Be made perfect. Be conformed. How's that verse read? Be made perfect. Under the coming, blameless, under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are threefold creation, created in the image of a threefold God. And we have here a threefold picture of a tabernacle, picture of a photograph, I believe, of the nature of man. The outer court can represent your body. It's the part that's exposed to the world. The inner court, remember, this was a big, from the outside, this was just a tent. Someone looking from without did not know there was 2 rooms. Do you understand that? If you looked from without, you didn't know. You have to go in to find out there's 2 rooms. So there's people in the world don't understand there's a division between soul and spirit. They just think there's man, the body, and then there's something called the soul, or the unconscious, or whatever they call it. But it's only when you're born again, you go past the bronze altar, which is the slain beast of Christ, and washed with the pure water of the Spirit of the Word, you come into the holy place, then you get the revelation, wow, there's an even deeper part of my nature called the Spirit. And here's the thing, in your human spirit, that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. The Ark of the Covenant is a type of what's in your spirit, inside of you, and you're born again. It's Jesus Christ, because He is seated on the mercy seat. In fact, everything in the Ark of the Covenant is a type of things inside of you. Aaron's rod that budded. The table, as He says in Hebrews 9, the Ten Commandments. Remember He talks about the law written in their heart? Aaron's rod that budded speaks of the authority that's vested in you. And then, of course, the manna, they put upon the provision that is abundant within you. But anyway, I'm getting off. Each one of these, the holy place, represents the soul. This is the spirit. Well, in the soul, we know the soul of man is composed of basically three parts. Mind, emotion, and what? Will. So it is, we're going to see next week, that each one of these represents, the table of showbread, of course, represents your mind. I'm sorry, your will. The lampstand represents your mind, and this represents your emotions. And your emotions, by the way, are the closest things to your spirit. In fact, as I said, Hebrews 9:4, it says the altar of incense, interestingly enough, is described to be in the Holy of Holies. Isn't that what it says? That's a fascinating revelation. You don't really see that. We're going to, like I said, we're going to spend a whole teaching talking about why does Paul say this is inside of there. Oh, it's a wonderful revelation about your emotions. How many of y'all have trouble with your emotions? How many of you would love to move more in the spirit rather than the soul? This veil, God wants to divide soul and spirit. But then he wants to split it and allow the power from within to flow out. In fact, whenever the fire would come out from before the Lord, you know, like when they would, I think it was Aaron's sons offered strange fire before God one time. It says the fire came out before the Lord. You know what would happen? Fire would shoot out of the Ark of the Covenant, just like the movie. It would shoot out. It would, all the way out here into the court. And it would light the bronze off. Or if you're out here in the outer court, standing here before the Lord, God would smite them like that. I tell you, it was power came out of that spirit. Amen? Now, what I want to show you in this teaching is that this is a perfect protocol of praise. Remember we just saw in Psalm 100, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. I believe that represents your body. You have to first, when you're praying, you have to, when you're coming before the Lord, it's good to get your body involved. Remember I told about, let's stand up with, and into his courts with praise. That speaks more of the soul, the mind, the will, and emotions. Finally, your body's moving. Now you're beginning to really engage intellectually, emotionally with the Lord. And then bless his name. That speaks of the Spirit. Finally, you come into that inner holy place and worship him in spirit of truth. That's what the Father... See, the Father's desire is we don't hang out here or even here. He says the Father seeks those that will worship him in spirit of truth. Come all the way there and stand in his presence. In fact, as there's going to be a teaching I'm going to give in July, the whole teaching is going to be on what it means to stay in there. The Lord gave me this word, how to stay in there. See, the problem is most of us visit there. Some of us, you know, that says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. We're out here. Kind of peek in. Anyway, y'all understand the type here? You with me? Everybody with me? This outer court is thanksgiving. That's praise. Now, let's look at two other pieces of furniture tonight. Exodus 27. Just going to look at two. Exodus 27. This is where God was going into great detail with David. Moses describing. 27:1. And you shall make an altar of acacia wood. That's the NIV. Acacia wood. By the way, acacia wood, or shittim wood, what it was a very common wood found in the wilderness. This wood was abundant. You can look it up in your Bible dictionary. You can find out this particular type of wood would be like, what kind of, what is pine extremely common in this part of the country? It's like pine. Pick wood that's not hard to find, that's common. That's, anybody could get a hold of it. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and the altar will be 4 square and the height 3 cubits. And you will make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof, and the horns will be the same. Apparently there were little horns that came up on each corner. And you'll overlay it with brass. Now that's all we're told. Now let me tell you something about a cubit. A cubit is an Old Testament length, and what it, most scholar believes, it's 1.5 feet. He's right. A cubit is about 1.5 feet. So let me describe to you, we're looking at an altar. This is the bronze altar out here in the courtyard. What it was, to give you an idea, is 7 foot 6 inches square, which is about what? From about here to maybe right about here, from that pole. Think of that square. This is the size of the altar. And it was 4 foot 6 inches high, about this high. That's the size. And what it was constructed of was acacia wood, but it was completely overlaid with brass. You would take brass, you would pound it out in sheets and completely overlay it, and it had horns. I'm not quite sure exactly what that looked like. I saw a picture in a Bible dictionary, but it kind of horns on each side of the altar. You ever talked about where someone would run and grab the horns of the altar? You heard that? Well, it was constructed with some kind of a, I'm not sure of the logic of that. Now, what does that mean? There's a type in all of this. First of all, the wood represents the humanity of man. Plentiful, cheap, abundant, not worth much of its own right. But brass speaks of durable fire resistance. It's really a type, the altar is, of the nature of man overlaid with the righteousness of God. Now, I'm going to show you two verses, Leviticus 9:24, how they lit the fire on the altar. Now, this altar, this is where when the people of Israel would come and were told in Leviticus, if you sinned against somebody or you did this or did that wrong, if you remember, how many of y'all have ever waded through Leviticus? He says, well, you shall bring a lamb of the firstling of your flock, and you shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall offer the lamb, and he shall flay it, and he shall take the breast portion, and he shall take the liver and the caul, and burn it with the ashes and the outside of the... I'm just quoting Leviticus here. It just goes on like this for chapters, you know. It's just really exciting, you know, verses. I want to say, I have a Bible verse to encourage you. Yes, don't quote out of Leviticus. It's hard. And then... He shall then take, and so what it was, Leviticus was talking about what people would do to bring sacrifices, and the priests would offer them on the altar, the bronze altar. But guess how they originally lit the altar? It was Leviticus 9:24. It says, and there came a fire up from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, that when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. When they first constructed this tabernacle, there was fire came out and lit the altar from the presence of God. And people saw it and fell on their faces. I mean, they were aghast at the power and the presence of the living God. In fact, look at Leviticus 6:12. The Lord then told them, don't ever let the fire go out. Leviticus 6:12, and the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It will not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning. And I saw that and I went, yes, I like that, in the morning. Morning prayer. Quiet times. Amen? You got to put wood on the fire every morning. Don't ever let it get out. Amen? How many of you feel like your fire went down to a low ember because you forgot to put wood on it in the morning? Now, what does the altar speak to us of in reference? We're looking at the tabernacle in this teaching in the stance of a protocol of worship. What's the first thing the altar speaks to us of? By the way, when anyone came into the tabernacle, the first thing they saw when they walked through that gate was a beast slain. The shed blood of an animal on the altar. So it is. This is such good news. When anyone, any enemy, anyone approaches your life, any accuser comes to your life, comes into your life, you know what's the first thing they're going to see? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. Can you hear an amen? That is the first, that is the only testimony. Look, that's the testimony we have to the world. The only passageway from the world to the tabernacle was through the blood. I say praise God for that. You've got to go past the blood to get to anything else. The shed blood. Now, how does this speak to us in our consideration of praise and worship? First thing, folks, and I shared this a few weeks ago, praise and worship is a sacrifice. Praise and worship involves a choice of the will apart from the emotions and the mind. It is a sacrifice. In fact, we talked about until praise is offered in the midst of when things are going bad, it's easy to praise and thank Him when things are going good. It's when things are going bad to worship God when you're in pain. That's true worship. And that's why it says the Father seeks that we'll worship Him in spirit and truth, not in emotion and good feelings. The Father, you know, you just one thing to worship God because things are going well, and He's glad to hear it. But it reaches His heart. In fact, we see that in John 12 when everything was coming down on Jesus, and Jesus said, the Greeks came to see Jesus. You know, we want to see Jesus. He says, look. He says, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you're going to lose your life, you have to save it. The Son of Man has come to give his life. He says, Father. And he cried out from the anguish of his soul, Jesus did. He said, Father, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? No. I'll say, Father, glorify your name. And because he praised his Father and he worshipped in the midst of horrible emotional pain, guess what? Heaven spoke. A voice came out of heaven. Read it in John 12. A voice came out of heaven. I've glorified it, will glorify it again. In other words, Jesus' pure, raw faith worship released an anointing of power out of heaven. People said, whoa, it was a thunderclap. And some people thought an angel spoke. Jesus said, no, that voice came out of heaven to tell you that the prince of this world is fixing to be judged. And if I be lifted up, if I be lifted up among men, I'll draw all men unto me. That's the context of that verse. It was because he chose to praise God when nothing emotionally or mentally wanted to. That's dwelling in the inner place. Amen? So praise is a sacrifice. It involves a choice of the will. Giving thanks. It starts that way. And like we looked at a few weeks ago, God always requires a sacrifice. There's always from the beginning of time, God's required, he still requires sacrifice to come unto him. It's got to touch your flesh. It's got to be some kind of, it's got to get off the cross. It's got to come off the cross to be real. Can you hear an amen? How many of y'all believe that's true? How many of y'all want to walk in that? Is that the goal of your life, to walk in that? I said, is that the goal of your life, to walk in that? You know what the Lord's going to do? He's going to take you at your word. And he's going to let all kind of stuff come into your life to see, do you really mean that? Do you really mean to praise me and honor me and worship me when everything in your situation seems to be screaming in the other direction? But I submit to you, you read John 12 sometime, if you can do what Jesus did, Father, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. See, that's what a lot of us do. I'm troubled. Deliver me. And Jesus didn't say to be delivered. He says, no, Father, glorify your name. He said, don't deliver me. Just get glory out of this. And I'm telling you, God spoke from heaven. I believe that if you want to hear God's voice, whether audibly or any other way, it starts with that level of faith. Can you hear an amen? Okay, let's look at the next piece of furniture, Exodus 30, verse 17. Exodus 30, 17. We're just going to look at two tonight. And the Lord spake unto Moses, said, you shall make a laver vessel, right here, where the priests would wash themselves from being all bloody and messed up by sacrificing the beast. See? They would have blood and pieces of flesh, just, you know, embers of charred ash on their bodies. And then they would wash themselves at the laver before they would come into the holy place. The Lord provided them a lavatory. And so he says, you shall make a laver of brass. And his foot will be of brass to wash. And you'll put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And you'll put water in. For Aaron and his sons will wash their hands and their feet in it. And when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, in other words, when they go into the holy place, they'll wash with water that they die not. And it's pretty heavy stuff. How many of you ever sat down to eat and you hadn't washed your hands? Your mom said, go wash your hands or you die. You die, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering before fire unto the Lord. So they will wash their hands and their feet. Mom and Dad, you can quote this verse to the kids right there. That they die not, and it'll be a statute forever unto them. Forever. You need to do this long after you move out of the house. Even to him and to his seed throughout all generations. Pass it down. Wash your hands before you eat. Now, there's something very fascinating about this laver, the way we described it. Did you notice how the altar, the brazen altar, we were told the exact dimensions? Remember, it was 7'6" by 7'6" by 4'6"? Exact. In fact, we'll notice later, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, all of those were defined exactly. So many cubits, the whole, in fact, all of this, every bit of this tabernacle was defined by God. The outer part should be so many cubits. This would be so many cubits wide. Everything's defined except there's one furniture piece in the entire tabernacle that has no definition of size. And you know what that is? The laver. We're not told how big to make it. He simply says, you shall make a laver and you'll cover it with brass. There are no specs on the laver. You can look in your Bible. You're not going to see any specifications on designing the layer. Does anybody know why? Everything here has spiritual revelation and truth applicable to you and I. You know why? In other words, he gave no dimensions, so the labor is dimensionless. What does that speak of? I believe that means there's no end to the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no end to the cleansing. You can make it as big as you want, Moses. In fact, if you look at Solomon's temple, he did. He made it enormous. And underneath it, he had, I think it was 7 bulls, brazen bulls. Have you ever seen a picture of that thing? Big bulls, and it would be like this, and the labor was on top of the backs. Massive thing. Here, let me show you the biblical revelation, Ephesians 5:25b. Ephesians 5:25. The labor, the cleansing instrument in the tabernacle, was dimensionless. There was no defined specifications. It was the place where one cleansed themselves, one purified themselves in order to enter into the holy place. And look at this. Ephesians 5:25b. Y'all there? It says, Christ gave himself for the church, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with what? Washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but should be holy and without blemish. You know what I realize is I've taught on this many times over the years. And I'm more and more coming to the conclusion, you can't be dogmatic on types. You can't be dogmatic on figures. But you can get revelation that bears witness. And you know what I'm realizing? I'm convinced the labor really represents. One could say, well, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said in John 15:3, now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. John 15:3. Now you're clean through the word I've spoken unto you. I believe, he says, you're washed, what? With the water of what? Of the word. You know what I believe that means? The anointed preaching of the word washes your soul. It is the anointed proclamation of the word. You know what the word is? It's like a sword, and it probes. It's like exploratory surgery. Don't they, in exploratory surgery, they I don't like the idea of exploratory surgery. We're going to just open you up and kind of look around, you know. Explore. Find that sponge we left in there the last time we sewed you up, you know. Exploratory surgery. That's what the word is. When you sit under the anointed word, the word of God, anointed, preached, goes in and has a way. The Bible says the word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. It gets way down there, splits it open. and he says, and all things are naked and exposed unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Right there. The word is a sword, a cleansing agent that pierces down. It's the anointed preaching of the word that cleanses us and exposes every lie of Satan. I believe. We not only have to come to the shed blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, but you know what? We need to be continually cleansed by the anointed preaching of the word. Can I hear an amen? I'm convinced that's what it means. Look, every time you come in out of the world, you need to get your sins forgiven by the blood, and then what? You need to be washed by the water of the word before you can really enter in. And God can begin to deal with your will, mind, and emotion. You know what I mean? This is why I believe and tell people that sitting under the word is so essential to deliverance. We have people all the time calling us ministry. I mean, it's amazing so how few ever make it in. But all the time. I mean, the last 2 weeks I've had 4 or 5 people call me looking for help, this and that. And I always say, well, the first requirement is come and sit under the word. Come and hear the word. Come and experience the anointing of the word. Well, I just want deliverance. I heard you pray for people get demons out. I said, we do pray for people and we do cast out demons. I said, but you know what? It's very easy to cast out demons. But keeping them out is another issue. Amen? And if you want to keep them out, you need to sit under the anointing of the word that keeps you wide open and exposed to every root is exposed. Back to Exodus 38:8. Now, here's something incredible. You're not going to believe this. This was so fun. Do you know what they made the laver of? It wasn't wood this time. Because it was a bowl. You know, it was brazen. It was a brazen bowl. But you know what they made it of? Look at this. 38:8. And he made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the congregation. What he did, there were apparently all these women that came and were involved in the ministry to the Lord, and they all had mirrors. See, back then, mirrors were polished brass. They made the laver of all the women's mirrors. That's what it says. Moses put out the word. All right, everybody hand in your mirrors. And a lot of these women who carried these mirrors, they probably got them in Egypt, and there was a private little mirror, and they would look at themselves in it, you know, comb the sand out of their hair. Right? And Moses said, everybody bring your mirrors. We're going to melt the mirrors down to build a brazen laver. Do you think that was heard with exceeding joy? I'll bet you people kind of dragged in. You know, tossed the mirror down. Oh, now, listen. Now I can't look at myself. Now I can't. Now I have no way to focus on myself. I have to give it up. My mirror. To the construction of the brazen laver. Are you hearing any types here? Are you hearing anything from the Lord in this verse? What does it speak of? Surrendering your rights to look at yourself. Isn't the word fascinating? Now here's the thing. Listen. It was the surrendering of the rights to look at themselves that became the very source of the cleansing. As they chose self-denial, it became the very source and created and a vessel for cleansing. What's the teaching in that? Well, I believe, listen carefully, the reason the word can't probe and get down in is because people are so focused on themselves. Amen? The reason the water can't wash us with the water of the word is because we got spiritual mirrors. We're looking at ourselves, so embedded in self, self-pity, self-focus. And God says, throw your mirror down and let my water cleanse you. Can you hear an amen? It's in the Word, folks. Look at James 1. You've seen this verse. In fact, I bet a bunch of y'all just thought of this in your brain. James 1:21. But be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in what? A mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what matter of man is. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, in other words, tosses the mirror aside and looks into the Word, and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in his deed. Did you know you can become inoculated to the Word of God? You can become inoculated. What inoculation is in order to prevent someone from getting sick of a certain disease, what they do is they give them a little bit of the disease. Seriously. That's what those vaccines were. And then your body builds up antibodies and resistance. Is it antibodies in there? Resistance. So that when the big mama comes in the body, the resistance is already there. So by a little bit of effect, you build a resistance. But you know, that's exactly what happens with people with the Word. If you hear the Word, and you're a hearer but not a doer, you don't do what you're hearing, you eventually become inoculated to the Word. And it's like the Word is trying to reach you, but it can't because of the self. And eventually, you can get to where actually hearing the Word can be detrimental to your Christian life. It can actually be to sit under the Word is detrimental. It's better not to have heard than to have heard and not done. Can you hear an amen? It's better not to have heard than to have heard and not done. Because you're going to, unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And you'll be held accountable, Jesus said in John, of every word that I've spoken. Whatever level of light you've attained here, you will be judged by. So it really behooves us to either quit listening to the Word or walk in the Word. Can I hear an amen? Finally, folks, in conclusion. Tonight we talked about the outer court. The heart of the Lord is here. Oh, I tell you what, I can't wait. A couple of weeks, going to talk about how to dwell here. And I'm going to be talking beyond my experience. I'm not saying I'm dwelling here. Unfortunately, I'm learning to get there more often, at least once a day, a couple of times a day, trying to at least look in there. There was a time, folks, I never got out of here. But oh, to dwell in there. There is nowhere in the universe like right there. When the priest went in only once a year, you know, he only went in that room one. Can you believe it? The priest went in that room only one day a year. That room was used one day a whole year on the Day of Atonement. And when he went in, you know what he did? Nothing. He just went in and stood there and walked out. Amen? What do you do in the Father? You understand this represents the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Father. Or it may be the Holy Spirit and the Son. The Father. There's argument what those represent, but everybody agrees that's the Father. And when you stand before the Father, you enter the Sabbath rest. There's nothing to do. Like Rick was sharing. You just stand at peace in the timelessness of eternity. There is no past, there's no future. There's just God on the mercy seat. Which is, by the way, what the word justification means. I'm sorry, propitiation. Propitiation means mercy seat. In 1 John 2, he is the propitiation. The little running of the Greek, he is our mercy seat. So what is all, how do we tie this up in worship, folks? If there's one thing that'll get you into those inner courts, it's the outer court of gratefulness and thanksgiving and praise. Look at Psalm 84, just two psalms in, Psalm 84:10. Unfortunately, folks, so many people live in this verse, Psalm 84:10. David knew. David had revelation of what it meant to dwell in the inner courts, because he said in Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. One day. You know, he says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. That's what he means. A day is better than 1,000. Meaning, when I get into your inner courts, I'm out of time. I'm into eternity, the present moment of glory and power. He says, but, tell you what, I'd at least rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. When you learn the glories and the majesties and the supernatural splendors of the presence of God, you say, man, even if I'm out here a doorkeeper, at least a doorkeeper gets to peek in. Amen? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, I think it is, that wisdom excels folly as far as light excels darkness. And finally, the last verse we'll look, Psalm 27:4. David, at one point, said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. But you know, at another more faithful point, you know what he said here? Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. Now, I want you to notice something about that verse. One thing have I desired of the Lord, but what? That I what? Seek! It's one thing to desire. The Bible says a sluggard desires and has nothing. It's one thing if I desire, and that I'll seek after. Hebrews 11:6, he says, he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That I may dwell. And that word is abide in the house of the Lord. To behold the beauty of the Lord. To inquire in his temple. Can you hear an amen? Let's all stand. Let's worship the Lord.
For more audio teachings like these, please visit newwineonline.com.